Many years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Nebraska City, Nebraska, a small little town by the Missouri River. And there a member of the church clipped an article out of the newspaper and gave me, and I've kept it all these years. Let me just share it with you. It's called, "This Is Your Life." By the time a man reaches 70, this is how he will have spent the bulk of his life. A total of 6 years devoted to eating, 11 years spent working, 8 years in just amusing himself, 24 years sleeping, 5.5 years washing and dressing, 3 years talking, and 6 months in church. And I just suppose, brothers and sisters, that that will not be enough to bring about our exaltation in the celestial kingdom. Great responsibility rests upon us in this dispensation. Therefore, I'd like to speak about the gathering of the house of Israel, which responsibility the Savior has placed on us. To understand the gathering, you have to understand about the scattering. It was the prophet Amos who testified, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." The scattering of Israel commenced with the division of the house of Israel at the time of the death of Solomon, when Jeroboam split and went into the north, and Rehoboam commanded the house of Judah in the south. And then it continued with Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyrians, others who would come, Sargon, Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, all would lay siege to Israel. The northern kingdom would be taken into captivity. Later, the southern kingdom would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then Rome. Rome also would scatter the house of Israel. In the year 66 A.D., Vespasian swept with his legions from the north down through Syria. He laid siege to the Holy Land. He had to lift the siege and return to Rome because of the death of Nero. Civil war had erupted, and he also wanted to be the new emperor. Eventually, he would win that position, and his more famous son, Titus, would again raise the siege against the holy city. Titus in Jerusalem alone, according to Josephus, killed 1,100,000 Jews in Jerusalem. Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea, said that human blood flowed down the streets as free as water in a rainstorm. It was so bad. And then again in the year 132 A.D., a man from the desert named Bar Kokhba came. Bar in the Aramaic means sun. Kokhba means star. The local rabbis misunderstood a prophecy that's in Numbers 24. Or in Balaam, the mad prophet, as Elder McConkie calls him, prophesied that out of Jacob would come the star, meaning the Messiah or the Son of God. The Jews thought that Bar Kokhba was the star, the Son of God. And again, they rose in mass to fight against Rome. This time, Hadrian sent the Jewish legions. They destroyed over 900 villages and towns. Over 500,000 were killed, and the rest were deported throughout the world, to the point that you could not even sell the Jewish people because they had flooded the slave market with them. Hadrian then issues the famous edict that if any Jew gets where he can even see where Jerusalem once stood, he is to be put to death. Thus comes the long-awaited diaspora, the Greek word for the dispersion, and the house of Judah is scattered throughout the world to await the eventual gathering that would take place in this great dispensation. Now, I just ask the question, who has the responsibility to gather Israel? The answer is found in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And there the great prophet Moses, speaking to the 12 tribes, reiterated their patriarchal blessings, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 49. I'd like to just share part of the blessing that was given to Joseph, only part. This is what Moses said to Joseph. He said, "His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." Now, the language is somewhat difficult, maybe even archaic to you and I, but this is what the symbolism means. Joseph is the firstling of the flock, meaning he is the firstborn, or he is the birthright son. The flock, as reference to sheep, Israel is referred to as sheep, and Christ as the shepherd of the sheep. Joseph is the firstling of the flock. He it is who has the right to have the inheritance and to be the firstborn son. The bullock is a tame ox. The unicorn is a wild ox. Those are the symbols for the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. They are fitting symbols. As you think of a bullock or an ox to me denotes an animal of strength, of power, of endurance, of steadiness. All of those things will have to fit the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh because of the great work that will rest upon them in our dispensation. And then note it says that with the horns they will push the people together. I grew up on a farm. Maybe some of you young people did also. And I know that cattle with horns on their head are more powerful than those who do not have horns. In fact, we would have to dehorn them in the spring, many of them, because of that very problem. They become so rough with the other animals. So the horn in Scripture is the symbol for power. Power. Now, I suppose there's two ways to get you to come into the room here today. We could push all of you in, or we could simply ask you to come in. Either way, it's the same difference. Push or gather. It means the same thing. Now, let me put it in language that you and I would use with the Scripture. This is what Moses is saying. In the last days, he is saying that Joseph will step forward and claim his birthright, which birthright carries with it the holy priesthood of God, which priesthood will gather in the house of Israel and perform all saving ordinances. That's what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 33, verse 17. Now that we know whose responsibility is, together we can answer the question that's recorded in Genesis 49, verse 9. Only this time, Jacob deals with the house of Judah. This is what he says. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Again, the symbolism seems somewhat difficult to us. Our Heavenly Father loves animals, there's no question about that, but that isn't what he's concerned with in the verse. The lion is the symbol for the tribe of Judah. The lion is in three development stages as it progresses upon the earth. First, he said, that is a lion's whelp. A whelp is a cub. Now, a cub you could handle. They might scratch you if you're not careful with them. But they're relatively harmless, so we could handle a cub. And note his language. He says, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. When in Judah's history were they like a cub, harmless, ineffective, with no power? And as they developed in that stage, eventually they would come up from the prey. The answer? In the Egyptian bondage, when Judah was in Egypt, they were like a lion's whelp. But they would come up from the prey. The prey would have to surrender them. And then he says, he stooped down. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. Now he's a young lion. He's on the rock or he's on a tree limb. He's ready to spring, to crush, to kill, to destroy. He's hit the peak of his power. When in Judah's history were they like a young lion couched on the rock or the tree limb ready to spring? The answer, in the days of the kings of Judah, in the days of David and Solomon, Uzziah and Manasseh, were they at their peak and their strength. And then he says, and as an old lion. Now, when in their history were they like an old lion? And before we answer that, we have to answer the question, what was it that made them strong? Why were they like a young lion? Their strength was in the covenant they'd made with the living God. As long as they kept the commandments, they were strong and powerful. So what's made them old? They no longer keep the covenant. Judah as an old lion is apostate Judah. Judah that doesn't keep the commandments anymore. That no longer worships the living God in a proper way and complies with saving ordinances. Now he asked, Jacob asked this tender question, who shall rouse him up? Who will stir up the old lion? Who must teach him of his covenants that his strength returns to the living God? And the answer, Ephraim. Ephraim must stir up the old lion. Now, anything that you and I do in the land of Israel today is going to cause Satan great concern. We have seen that with the Jerusalem Center. We will see other things that greatly concern him. But we have the charge together in all of the house of Israel to again rouse up the old lion, stir him up to his covenant. Great responsibility rests on us. When the Savior appeared to the Nephite saints, as recorded in 3 Nephi 21, he told them of a sign that we would be able to watch for in our dispensation, so that we would know when the work of the Father was to commence, when he would now gather in Israel from their long dispersion. As you read the 21st chapter and see what the sign is, it becomes most significant. The sign that would be a sign to the tribe of Ephraim and his brother Manasseh that the Savior was about to gather in Israel is the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. In the day the Book of Mormon comes forth, the Savior would commence his work to bring Israel home once again, back into the fold where they would be secure. Now, why must you have the Book of Mormon before you begin to gather Israel? Because there we will learn the true points of the doctrine of Christ. There's no need to gather Israel unless you have priesthood power to perform the ordinances and that you have a witness to teach them of Jesus the Christ. All doctrines are explained easier and more simply in the Book of Mormon than they are in the Bible. And therefore, we will have to have the priesthood, and we must have the Book of Mormon if we are to gather them in. Now, Isaiah testified by saying, "And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them." Hiss in the Hebrew means to signal. "From the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly." So what is the signal to Israel that they must come home? And they must come quickly. The hour draws nigh for the second coming of Christ. They must respond and come quickly as the missionaries go forward to testify. The signal is in the day God lifts the ensign, or the banner, or the standard on the high mountaintop. The ensign is the organization of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which took place on April 6, 1830. That's the ensign that is now lifted on the high mountaintop for all to see, the signal for Israel to come home. Thus the church is organized. There is priesthood power. We have the Book of Mormon. All must be in place before Israel will be gathered home. Now on April 3, 1836, Moses appeared in the Kirkland Temple to the prophet Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, and he restored to them the keys for the gathering of Israel and the bringing of the lost tribes from the north countries. We now are commissioned officially to go forth and to gather home the house of Israel. In 1837, the worst apostasy that's ever taken place in the history of our dispensation took place on the Western Reserve in Kirkland, Ohio. President Brigham Young said if you could find two men who were loyal to the prophet Joseph Smith in any priesthood quorum, it was a miracle. That's how bad it was. 10 members of the Quorum of the 12 are out of harmony with Joseph Smith, some of them bitterly. Both of his counselors are out of harmony. Now, if that doesn't sound significant to you, imagine today that you pick up the newspaper and it says, "President Hinckley and President Monson no longer support President Ezra Taft Benson." And then it lists 10 members of the Quorum of the 12 that are out of harmony with the president of this church. Would that have your undivided attention? I'll bet that would make national and international news today. Imagine the problem then that we have in 1837. The prophet is in the Kirkland Temple. He approaches Heber C. Kimball, and quietly he whispers to him, and he says, "Thus whispereth the Spirit of God, let my servant Heber go to England on a mission." And Heber C. Kimball just about died. And he said, "Can I take Brigham Young with me?" And the prophet said, "No, I will keep him with me. I have other work for him to do." As the prophet later was setting Heber C. Kimball apart for his mission, Brother Orson Hyde, also of the Quorum of the 12, walked into the room, so touched by the spirit that he felt during the blessing of Heber that he repented on the spot for his feelings towards the prophet, and then asked if he could have permission to join Heber C. Kimball to serve in the mission field in England. Permission was granted, and so two great apostles were called, and with them Joseph Fielding, John Goodson, John Snyder, Isaac Russell, Willard Richards, all called to serve and to open the doors in England for the great work that would yet take place. Out of England would come thousands and thousands of the house of Ephraim, the tribe of Joseph. When Heber C. Kimball got there and commenced his labors there, in 10 months, he baptized over 2,000 people into this church. On one occasion, he was going to go up to Chatburn, and members of the church told him, they said, "You don't want to go there. Every minister that ever goes up towards Chatburn is driven out. They're very unfriendly people." And Heber C. Kimball said, "I have no choice. The Spirit moves me towards Chatburn." And so he went. And in that area and in two other little towns that's up there, he baptized almost the entire area and all that lived in Chatburn. A little while later, Heber C. Kimball said that he approached Chatburn, and as he did, he said, all of the young kids come out of the town, and they began to dance and to sing and encircle him. They were so excited to see this mighty apostle. They're now members of the church. He says, as I walked down the streets of Chatburn, the women and the men came to the doors of the homes and businesses. He said, the women cried and wiped their eyes with hankies. The men took their hats off in reverence. And he said, I felt as though I was on sacred ground, and I didn't understand why. He said, I felt as though I should remove my hat and my shoes, and I had goosebumps all over me from my experience. He wondered what it was that caused such a feeling in the area where people had told him that he best not go because they were so unfriendly. Later in America, in company with the great prophet Joseph Smith, he told him of his experience. And as he talked to him, the prophet said, you didn't understand, you don't know what happened, then let me explain it to you. He said, the ancient apostles stood in Chatburn, and there they dedicated it for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you had reaped the benefits of their great prophetic blessing. Now, won't it be fascinating one day when the Savior removes the veil, and he permits us to see and to understand who the apostles were in the Meridian dispensation who stood in England and dedicated it for the teaching of the gospel when Heber C. Kimball would come in 1837. I suggest to you today that one day we will find out that with God's infinite knowledge, each dispensation has prepared for the next one and have been very much involved in it. Moroni, so involved in our dispensation. And so have other great apostles been involved. The great success then comes out of England. Erastus Snow later will open Denmark. John Taylor will open France. And on the list goes. President Kimball will dedicate Poland. Ezra Taft Benson, Indonesia. And many areas have been dedicated in the world for the teaching of the gospel. On October 24th, 1841... in fulfillment of the great prophecy that's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, Orson Hyde stood on the Mount of Olivet, and there he dedicated it for the return of the house of Judah. Note that it is not until after the dedicatory prayer that Judah begins to gather home. Orson Hyde also prophesied on that occasion that Jerusalem would become their capital. Now, if I were Satan, and I didn't want the house of Judah to return to the Holy Land, then I'd work through an Adolf Hitler, and I'd kill 6 million of them. I'd kill them all if I could, but the Lord didn't allow it. I'd work through a Joseph Stalin and his henchman Khrushchev. I'd move the Russian soldiers into the Ukrainian area where I'd mass murder 7 to 10 million of the white Russians, the bulk of which were Jews. You and I see through the lens of the gospel, so we should understand the world events better than anyone else on this planet. We know why Adolf Hitler killed the Jews, not what the superficial reasons are in world textbooks. We know why the Mormons were driven out of Missouri, why the devil would work through a Lilburn W. Boggs, a Satchel Woods, a Lucas, a Clark, and so many others. You can't leave the Mormons in Missouri. They'll build a holy city, and they'll have all things in readiness for the coming of the Son of God. It'll be exciting to witness the fulfillment of all of the great prophecies that must yet take place upon our earth. Now, it was Jeremiah who testified, and this is in the 16th chapter. He said that when Israel is gathered home, when God actually returns all of them, the miracle will be so great that no longer will this people talk about Moses bringing Israel out of Egypt. All we can talk about is how God brought Israel home in the last days. Now imagine what a statement that is from the prophet Jeremiah. Moses is talked about probably more than any other prophet, even in this church, even today. There's a movie made of Moses, the Ten Commandments. We speak of him often in Sunday school, priesthood, released aside in our lessons, and what a great thing it was he did. We talk about the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and we understand the stories. And yet Jeremiah testified that when God actually gathers Israel home totally in this dispensation, the miracle will be so great that no longer will this people talk about what Moses did. All we can talk about is how God has brought Israel home. And the thing I suppose that's most exciting of all about that, brothers and sisters, is that God's going to use you to pull off the miracle. And therefore, there's some great responsibilities that rest on us so that we can help and assist in accomplishing the work. If we choose not to, if we decide that we do not want to serve in the mission field and be part of this great work, then others will be called up to take our place and we will forfeit blessings. Orson Spencer, converted in Pennsylvania to the gospel, caused as great a stir when he joined this church as when Sidney Rigdon fell to Mormonism on the Western Reserve. Orson Spencer is one of the greatest theologians this church has ever had. He was a genius. In February 1846, he crosses the Mississippi River with his wife, Catherine, and they camp at Sugar Creek Camp. And there she becomes very ill, and in 4 days she's dead. He then takes his wife, her body, back across the Mississippi to Nauvoo, where he buries her next to the little daughter they'd lost 6 months before. Then he takes his 6 orphan children. He recrosses the Mississippi back to the plains of Iowa and on to winter quarters, where they dig a hole into one of the bluffs, and then he drapes a blanket over the hole, and that's where those 6 little children are going to live. Then President Brigham Young, President of the 12, approached Orson Spencer and he said, "Orson, the Savior has called you on a mission to England. When can you leave?" Now, if ever you could think of a reason why you should not have served in the mission field, it'd have to be with Orson Spencer. And he said, "President Young, I will go immediately." And so he did. When he got into the New York City harbor, he wrote a letter to President Young. And may I quote just one little paragraph? He said, "Dear President Young, I pray that you'll remember 6 little orphan children, somewhat south of you on Main Street. I often think of the lambs when the weather is cold because their fleeces weren't very warm. Tell them that I am happy, and they must be also." And with that, he was gone for 2 years to preside as European Mission President. The responsibility to get the brothers, those 6 orphan children across the plains, largely falls on Arela Spencer's shoulders. She's the second oldest. She has a sister a year older than her. Those 2 girls will fulfill the task admirably and will bring their brothers and sisters into the valley of these mountains. Arela Spencer will later live in Farmington, Utah, where she marries a man named Thomas Rogers and will be known in this church as Arela Spencer Rogers, who plays such a significant role in the organization of the primary of this great church. I doubt she would have been that caliber of lady if she had not come from that type of a home where a father had such great faith. But I have often wondered, how'd you like to live in Orson Spencer's ward, to have him your bishop, and explain to him one day why it is you could not assist in gathering in the house of Israel? No excuse would go over with Brother Orson Spencer after what he's been through. Or to have Zebedee Coltrane as your bishop. He gave 16 years of his life as a full-time missionary. Hosea Stout will serve in Red China in 1853 when President Young sends him there. He will return to find his wives and children all dead, but he will remain faithful and true to all covenants. And on the list goes of those who've been noble and valiant in building the kingdom of God. Now, the word Israel itself means one who prevails with God. Jacob prevailed with God, and so he changed his name to Israel. Those who are covenant Israel, not just blood descendants of Jacob, but have entered into the covenant and keep the covenants, are indeed called the members of the house of Israel, meaning they have prevailed with God. It was Paul who said that all who are Israel are not Israel. We say that a different way. We say just because you're a Mormon doesn't mean you're a Mormon unless you keep the commandments of our Father in heaven. Those who are Israel prevail with God and they keep his covenants. Now I want to suggest to you today that if you and I are to do this great work together in all of the house of Israel, there's at least 2 things that we must do. We have to be prepared in two areas. Number one, we must know the doctrine. We have to understand the doctrine. Therefore, we must make sure we read the right sources. One of the greatest problems I think that the Latter-day Saint people face today is that they're reading the wrong books. They're not careful with the material that they're reading. Study the standard works of the church. Read the conference reports, particularly 1970 on, and the writings of the apostles. There's more there than you'll ever be able to handle in your whole lifetime. Study those if you really want to understand the great plan of salvation and come to understand the gospel. You've heard the great story told of Jedediah Grant, who knew the gospel so well, was in the southern states on one occasion. There he was accused by some of the ministers of spending hour after hour in preparing his talks because he was so fluent. And he said, "It's not true." He said, "I do study the scriptures on a daily basis, and I grow and I learn." And then he said, "I depend on the Spirit to inspire me what it is I should teach the people." They didn't believe that. And so they challenged him to speak on whatever topic they would select. He agreed to that. They said that they would get the courthouse, they would fill it full of people if he'd speak on whatever topic they selected. Now, you can't beat that if you're a full-time missionary. They provide the building, they fill it with people, all you have to do is speak on whatever topic they choose. And so it was arranged, and the courthouse was jammed with people. They wanted to hear this great Mormon preacher who was going to speak on any topic the ministers had selected. When it came time for the talk, there were four or five of the ministers on the stand next to him. He had to walk to the pulpit and pick up the paper, look at it, and speak on it for 30 minutes. So he walked to the pulpit and he picked up the paper and it was blank. And he thought, well, they just put it on the other side. So he turned it over and it was blank. There wasn't anything there. And then he heard them snickering. They thought they had him. So he held up the paper to the audience, turned it both ways, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, you will observe my topic for the day. It's a blank piece of paper. It reminds me a great deal of the God that these gentlemen worship, who has neither body parts nor passions." "I find that a perfect blank." And on he went for 30 minutes. When he finished, he turned and asked them if he had covered the topic adequately. Oh, they felt he had. They were glad he'd quit. And after he sat down, someone in the audience said, "Look at the Mormon preacher, how shabby he's dressed. Let's raise some money for him." They raised enough money that Jedediah Grant said he bought a suit of clothes and a mule, and he rode out of town in style. He was prepared, and thus the Lord could use him in this great work under such circumstances. Now, that could give you heart failure if you were not prepared. Read the right books. Study, grow, learn. Here's a wonderful facility provided by the church whereby you could come and hear men that love God and know the gospel teach so that you could assume your rightful place in this great work, the latter-day work, as we prepare for the coming of Christ. Second, we must obtain the Spirit. We must have the Spirit. When Joseph Smith appeared to Brigham Young at Winter Quarters, Brigham asked him, "What can I tell the saints?" Now imagine, of all the advice you could give, and you only have a few seconds, Joseph Smith told him, "Tell the saints to get the Spirit, and it will lead them right." That's the thing we should earnestly seek for on a daily basis, which necessitates that we must say our prayers, we must read the Scriptures, and there are those occasions where perhaps we must fast. One of the reasons for fasting is you weaken the flesh, so that the Spirit can be more dominant and stronger to receive the messages. Usually, the flesh is in control with most of us, and not the Spirit. That's the struggle of mortality, is for the Spirit to become the dominant factor and to control. The Spirit responds to the Holy Ghost. Now, as I read and study the Scriptures, this is what I see the Savior promises us if we will go forth and assist in gathering in the house of Israel from their long dispersion. Three things. One, he promises us a remission of sins. Valiant missionary service will bring remission of sins. Number two, sanctification, which relates to the first one. To sanctify ourselves, we must be willing to serve others. Sanctification is indeed purification from sin. It means that we have qualified to walk in celestial realms and be with our Father in heaven. 3, He has promised us joy with those whom we have taught and brought to a knowledge of the truth. I remember as a young boy going home teaching with a returned missionary. Bishops are wise. They do that to 14-year-old boys. They put you with returned missionaries so you feel that great spirit that comes from them. And I felt it from this fine brother who still lives in the state where I live. And he shared with me, he said, one day in Indiana, he said, as we approached a door going down a street, he said, I just had a funny feeling. And he says, as we knocked on the door, a lady opened it, and he said, she gasped for air. He said, it was just like I'd hit her in the stomach with my fist. And it took her a few seconds before she could get her composure. He said, I hadn't even told her who we were. And she said, come in, I've been waiting for you. And he said, so we went in, surprised that she had said that. And she said, for several years now, I have visited every church in the area. I have not been satisfied. And I have prayed diligently for years that God would show me the right way so I could live with Him. I don't know the way home. And she said, a week ago as I prayed, I saw two young men come to my door. And she pointed to my friend and she said, even though I did not see both clearly, I saw your face. And I was told that when you knocked on my door, you would answer my questions. You knew what to do. Now, he said, if I'd never gone anyplace else, but to have that one experience on this earth, it was worth everything that I'd gone through. He taught her the gospel, obviously, and he baptized her. President Joseph Smith said this, no unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. The truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished, and the great Jehovah shall say, the work is done. I often hear people say, when are we going to China? When will we go to Russia? And my answer is, at the appointed hour. No nation on the earth can stop this great work. No man can stop this work. And we will have things in readiness for the coming of Christ. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 59, verse 23, is this great testimony from the Savior through the prophet, wherein he said, for those who learn the ways of righteousness shall receive peace in this life and eternal life in the world to come. The greatest gift that God can give us on this earth is peace. That's the unspeakable gift from the Holy Ghost. That which naturally follows it in the world to come is eternal life. May God bless us to be men and women of faith, to truly love each other, and to keep the commandments so we can go home as a family, back into celestial glory, to take up our abode with our Heavenly Father. I testify today that Jesus the Christ is a sweet, tender, loving, wonderful individual who is deeply concerned that you and I succeed. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.